Well, I think, you know, the first couple slides were in topic five, a halfway point. We will break after next Sunday. So next Sunday we'll finish up conversion. And then we'll take off probably June, July, August, and then pick up these topics in September and going into fall there. You can see, this is conversion. We've been through the first four. This is two chapters we're combining together. Both of them are on the fruits of change. And then next week will be conversion and the church. And then again, we will take a couple months off and then pick back up the study in September, beginning of September. Well, let's open in prayer, and then I'll ask you this getting started question and see if you have any thoughts on it. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you for another day, another Sunday in which we can come and gather together and worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would take our time this morning for Sunday school and that you would teach us your word. Pray, Father, that we would have a better understanding of what conversion is all about, that we would have a better understanding that there is a result, there is a change that occurs, and that change brings about fruit. And Father, may we, as we discuss this today, even examine our own lives or those around us. And Father, not in judgment, but Father, in love, may we challenge one another. And Father, so we do pray that you would give us a good understanding of what a changed life would look like. We do thank you again for just our time that we could spend together this morning. We ask your blessings upon it, and we pray of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you see the getting started question. And probably all of us will know of somebody, as we read the first part of the question. The second part of the question is, how do we interact with that person? But the first part says, have you ever known someone who claimed to be a Christian, but whose life clearly didn't match what he or she professed to believe? Does anyone know of anyone like that? I think we probably all do, right? The question is, how did we interact with that person, or how should we interact with that person? Any thoughts on that? Yes, Rick. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes, Mike. Mm-hmm. So being an example to them, being an example to them. Yeah. And I know we probably, I mean, we struggle with Pam's niece, who on a couple of occasions has shared that she's accepted Christ. She does have an addiction problem, and she ends up back in kind of a halfway house. And I would say probably what we have done, more Pam has done, is just continue to share the gospel, even though she says she's saved. That's the hard part is, some of that addiction is very strong, and we're going to talk about, does sin continue to have reign over you, control over you, and it's tough. I mean, so we just continue to pray for her and continue to share the gospel to her, and hopefully there is a conversion there. You just don't know. You're suspect, right? Of if there truly was a change in their lives. The second question, this is, I'm sure, a personal question. You can feel free to answer it or not. What changes have come about in your life since you became a Christian? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. Yes. Yep. Thank you, Karina. I think about going back to Pam's niece. I know there's times where she'll tell us that she's been reading her Bible. I mean, that's an indicator, as you're saying. Doesn't mean that she's not saved if we don't see this immediate change in her. So it's a very good point. We all sin. We all have our struggles, and at times it defeats us, right? And in her case, what she has, it becomes more obvious. I mean, she has a drug addiction issue. So that's a good point. And sometimes we see some fruit, and other times we don't. And sometimes we see her and we think, boy, she seems different in a positive way. So it is a struggle. So changes that have come about in your life as you've come to know Christ, and I know this is going to vary just because some were saved at a younger age, and it's hard to say, okay, what kind of change did you have from the age of 10 to the, and becoming to know Christ, or as an adult. And I know, again, this is a personal question. If anyone wants to share a comment, they can. If not, we'll move on to the main idea. All right. I do know that that's also a struggle, as I've shared with you all, concerning children growing up in a Christian home and knowing what the gospel is. I mean, they can recite to you what it means to be saved, and they can give you the right answer. And at a young age, it's hard to see. And I know one of the things we always talk about is, do they seem to be repentant over their sin, or are they more like upset that they got caught? And so those are things that is difficult whenever you have a Christian. It's a blessing to have a Christian home, but it's sometimes difficult to see. Main idea, this is in every chapter. The main idea for this section, those who are truly converted are no longer enslaved to sin and no longer live in sin. Instead, they increasingly grow in loving God and loving others. In other words, the fruit of conversion is freedom from the habitual practice of sin. And I think the part that stands out to me is right in the middle. It's this part. They increasingly grow in loving God and loving others. As Betty mentioned, it's not that we no longer sin. We still will have our struggles. But the question is there gradual growth in their, I would say, sanctification, right? Is there gradual growth in them desiring to be in church? Is there gradual growth in them desiring to be amongst believers instead of amongst those that are going to drag them back into sin? Is there gradual growth in them saying, hey, I'm reading my Bible. I'm doing a devotion in the morning. I'm spending time in prayer. So as we look at this, there is, as we discussed earlier, I mean, we become a new creature. And our desires are different. Do we still struggle with the old desires? Yes. But is there gradual growth in this loving God and loving others. And that's the part that, you know, sometimes it's harder to see, and sometimes it's in seasons. You know, sometimes people seem to be maturing in their faith or growing, and you think, yep, they're saved. And there's other times whenever they fall back. And I don't think we need to beat them on the head, but at the same time, we do need to be prayerful and encouraging them and trying to get them back in the right direction. And I think it's okay to, again, present the gospel to them again, over and over again. So, any questions on that? We're going to jump into 1 John. Yes, Mike. Correct. Yep, you're right. And I've often used the illustration, I don't know if it's a good one, but, you know, it's kind of like a bucket, and you can, you know, if that bucket is, if you have, let's say sin is in that bucket, and what you're doing is trying to scoop it out all the time, it just kind of fills back up. But if you replace that bucket with the things that are good, with reading of God's word and spending time in prayer, and not make room for sin to be in that bucket, then it's a lot easier. I mean, otherwise, it's going to be a daily struggle. If we're always trying to, we need to protect ourselves, but if we're not being proactive from the sense of filling our mind with scripture and spending time in prayer, it's a rough road to hoe. I mean, it's tough. So you're right. It's a good point. If we're doing this point in the middle of increasingly growing in our loving God and loving others, then dying to sin is a whole lot easier. Yes. Yep. That's right. Yep. Yeah, they correct. I mean, they very much have a works-based salvation, right? If they're in church, if they're doing these things, then God will bless them, and that they will, you know. And there's two parts to that. One is, you know, Jonathan and I think had this discussion the other day that many people, I think, believers. This is going down a little bit of a rabbit trail, but believers understand it's not works against God. You know, you cannot earn your salvation, right? So we believe that, we understand that. Yet I do think sometimes as believers, we tend to try to earn God's blessings. Yeah, we think, well, God, I'm going to church every day, I'm reading my Bible, I'm doing this, and how come this happened? Or how come you're not blessing me? Or how come life isn't great? And God, you know, while he is pleased in those things, I mean, that's not why he blesses us. All of a sudden, it's now back to, hey, we earned his blessings. So that's the tough thing as believers we struggle with. This is not right. This isn't what you said, and this isn't what this is, but it is a little bit of a rabbit trail. But it is something that I think probably all of us struggle in some ways. We think, hey, my Christian life is all together, so everything should be rosy. And that usually doesn't work. And I've shared with Jonathan, shared with others, there's times wherever I think I'm distant from God and God just blesses me and I'm like blown away by it. It's like, why would you bless me now? And then ultimately it comes back to his glory whenever he does that. So. All right, 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. We're actually also going to look at a couple other passages in 1 John. We're going to stay in 1 John for a whole study. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Is the fan too cold? So some are too hot, some are too cold. I can hear you better now, too, so that's good. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to have a series of questions. Verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So, you have your Bibles in front of you open. Let's read a couple questions. You're going to need, probably you might need your Bibles to answer these. So the first question, what has God made us in Christ? We see this in verse 1. What has God made us in Christ? To be what? Children of God. Through Christ, we have become His children, right? And it shows His graciousness and it shows His mercy towards us. But in Christ, we have become His children. And I think that's something that we ought to rejoice in. I mean, just think about being called one of his own, his child. And it's something that we should not take lightly. Question 2. What does John mean when he says that what we will be has not yet appeared? And we see that in verse 2. Perfect holiness, right? Or sanctification is complete. Correct. We'll be holy at that point, right? Perfect. Spotless. Just as Christ is. And then question 3, what does everyone who thus hopes in Him do? And this is in verse 3. Says it right here, right? And everyone who thus hopes in Him, what? Purifies himself as He is pure. And I would ask you, how do we do that? As believers, how do we become, I'll say more, there's pieces of this. I mean, we can say we're in one ways, we're positionally sanctified, right? We're positionally perfect, but yet we know that our walk here on earth is not perfect. How do we become more holy as we walk here upon earth before Christ's second coming? What are some practical things that we ought to be doing? Yes. Studying and learning God's word. Perfect. What else? How do we grow? your kids should know some of these answers. Anybody? Yes. That's right. So not only praying, but also praying for specific purpose. Praying, asking God to make us, in essence, to renew us, to also point out sin in our lives, to confess sin, to turn from sin. Good. I think it's basic things. I always say the Christian walk is pretty simple, isn't it? It's just having the discipline to do it. It's spending time every day. And I may have shared with you, I think I shared with our Friday night Bible study, I noticed that my prayer life wasn't what it should be. So I have about a 35-minute drive to work in the morning. And for the past probably 6 weeks, maybe 7 weeks, I've been spending that time from the time I'm still in my driveway to about the time I get to my parking lot. And I shared with our group a couple weeks ago, there's some times where I'm like, I really don't want to do this. Yeah, I just kind of get in my car. I'm like, I'd rather just vegetate and not do anything. But I've been forcing myself to do it. And usually by the time I'm done, I'm, you know, thanking God that I did it. But it takes discipline. I mean, the Christian life and growing in our sanctification isn't like you just poof and it happens. You know, we can't just sit in our lazy chair and think, okay, God, make me sanctified. You know, make me grow. It takes hard work, the things that Betty pointed out. Would you rather sit and watch something on TV or surf the internet or read the Word? Right? It's a struggle. We live in a society that's full of entertainment, that's anything you want, you could get. And, you know, it's tough to say, I'm going to carve out this time to do this. It's not easy. And it does take discipline. So, couple more questions on this section. If I can get back to the question page. Why did Jesus appear? Why did Jesus appear? And it's mentioned in verse 5 and verse 8. It's a pretty easy answer. What? Take away our sins, right? Jesus Christ came for a reason, and that reason was to take away our sins. It says that in verse 5. It says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And then we also see that same question being answered in verse 8, where it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So that's why Jesus Christ came. That was a easy question. And then the next one is a fill in the blanks question that we see throughout this passage. But I'll answer it. It says, according to John, people who habitually practice sin also practice lawlessness. We see that in verse 4. In verse 6, it says, have neither seen nor known Jesus. Of verse 8, it says, they are of the devil. And of verse 9, it says that they are not of God. So this is a tough passage in some ways, because I think, again, we look at it in our own sinfulness and say, you know what, we have sin in our lives. And we struggle with it every day. So where is that kind of line between, yes, we're a believer and we're working out our salvation and we're becoming more like Christ each and every day, to this person who doesn't know Christ and doesn't have maybe in struggling in some of the same sins we're struggling in. I know ultimately what separates us is one and believes in Jesus Christ for his salvation, the other does not. But when you look at those two lives, how do you say this one is a believer, this one has fruit, and this one is not a believer because of the lack of that fruit? It's tough. It's tough. I struggled with both my parents. One is living and one is passed on. And I got saved at a church you guys may know because it's near you. It's Calvary Baptist Church in Manaca Heights. And the pastor there was Pastor Harold Winter. And he preached the word, and I got saved through his ministry. Sitting in the same pew as all my brothers and my mother and dad, we took up a whole pew. There was seven of us, five kids, and my mom and dad. But yet I look around my family, and I'm very confident that my sister is not saved and my three brothers are not saved. I look at my parents, and I wondered, the more mature I become in Christ, the less sure I am of their salvation. They ultimately came to that church because a series of events. My youngest brother was born Down syndrome. This was 1971. It wasn't that, kind of like as embraced as it is today. And my mother was told, you need to put him in an institution. You shouldn't raise him. He's going to be too much work. And she initially sent him to McGuire Home. Within a month after that, my mother was in a head-on collision, of which she should have been dead. She spent like 6 months, 8 months in a body cast, broken vertebrae, busted kneecaps, busted femur. Everything was broken on her. Within 6 months from that, a brother that's a little bit older than me was diagnosed with a cancerous brain tumor. So all this occurred in late 1971, beginning in 1972. I was five, I think, at the time. Six, at the time. My mother was befriended by Pastor Winter. Somebody told him about her. She was in the hospital at the time. He started visiting her at the hospital. Whenever my dad passed away, I had questions. Was he saved? And I asked Pastor Winter that. And he said, there's no doubt in my mind he was saved. He goes, I sat at your mom and dad's kitchen table. I presented the gospel to them. They understood it fully. They accepted Christ as their Savior. And you should not be concerned. And he would say that he saw fruit in their lives. And I, at times I still struggle with it. And my mother, who is 84, and her mental abilities are fleeting quickly. And again, he would tell me, yep, she's saved, and you just kind of... So I think sometimes we can be hypercritical, but also it's because we love them and care for them and want them to spend eternity in heaven. So whenever we look at these, is there fruit, isn't there fruit, it's tough. It's not like, well, they have this, this, and this, automatically they're saved. So... it's a battle. Yes, Rick. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Right. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yes. Right. Yes. correct. Yeah. And I think just to clarify, as I think back of my parents, it was not living in a house of sin. Matter of fact, I probably would say that my dad was probably one of the, I look at people I come across and spend time with in business and everything else, was probably one of the men with the highest sense of honesty I've ever met. So from that standpoint, very thankful for. But yet when you think about, the desire to read the word, desire to spend time in prayer, desire for these things, so he didn't live an evil life. It's just there wasn't a desire for these things that you would think come along with a changed heart, being a new creature. So I will fill in these blanks as well. So we talked about, people that habitually practice sin or also practice lawlessness, neither seen or known Jesus or of the devil are not of God. Those that truly are born again purifies himself, does not keep on sinning, practices righteousness, and does not and cannot make a practice of sinning. So, question is, do we as believers, though, continue to sin? And I think that's not what he's saying. We all struggle with sin. Is whether or not, is this a habitual practice? Is this a lifestyle of sinning that is seen in a person? And if so, I think you'd question their salvation. If not, then I think you would say, okay, there is positive fruit there. Staying in 1 John, but we're going to go to chapter 1. So flip your page toward the front. Chapter 1, we're going to read verse 8 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2. And this answers this question, do we continue to sin? And the answer is yes, it's just not a practice or habitual practice. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that word propitiation is, in essence, God's wrath being satisfied. It's the sacrifice which turns away God's wrath. So we know that Jesus Christ is that person. He is our propitiation. He is the one that suffered the wrath of Jesus, of God for our sake. So the question is this, is John teaching that Christians are perfect and never sin? He's not teaching that, right? Matter of fact, he says very distinctly just the opposite. He says here, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John is definitely not saying that we do not sin. So that's again, you sum up this chapter of this section within this series, it's, okay, there needs to be fruit, there needs to be a changed life, there needs to be maybe a fleeing from sin, but yet it doesn't say that we're perfect. It doesn't say that we will not continue to sin. And going back to, and I forget exactly how it's stated, but it's kind of this gradual progression of loving God more, and we're going to see here, loving others, loving brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's, it's not that black and white. And something that, I think, Rick, you said, it's, ultimately, who knows they're saved is God, right? And all we can do is Mike said, is live out our faith so that we're an example to them. Continue to present the gospel if we have questions or concerns. And allow God, God will ultimately save whom he saves. We're going to quickly go through the next part, which is, again, the same thing, same area of fruits, but this time it's going to be on the loving of fellow Christians. Main idea, those who are converted will love their fellow Christians, which proves their love for God. So is there a love, is there a compassion for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And we're going to stay in 1 John. This time we're going to go to chapter 4. We're going to see this word propitiation again. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God if we love one another. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, or who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we see in this passage that ultimately, if a signal, an identifier of somebody that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is not only to have a love for God, but it is to have a love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. I think where that oftentimes stands out is whenever we are praying for and sending money to and caring for our missionaries. I mean, ultimately they are presenting the gospel and we're praying for them, but we're also praying for people oftentimes we don't even know or we don't know well. They may have come and visited once, but yet as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're praying for them. Or we hear of somebody that has a struggle, or we hear of somebody that's lost a loved one or whomever it may be. All of a sudden we're pleading to God to bring about comfort or to bring about healing or to bring about, and it's people that oftentimes we do not even know who they are. And then you look at this body of believers. I mean, ultimately we are to be a testimony to the lost world out there. And we're to show the love of Christ to one another. It also, though, does not preclude us from showing love of Christ to those who are not believers. Right? That's why we have outreach, of which I would say we don't do a great job of. And this is a problem with conservative churches, is they struggle with outreach. But as we read in this passage, we need to show the love of Christ to those whom are brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So a couple quick questions before we're done. So what are, ultimately I think we know the answer that ultimately we're to love one another. If you look at verse 7, if you look at verse 11, if you look at verse 21, he repeats it three times in this section. He says that we are to love one another. He says it again, and we read verse 21, and whoever loves God must also love his brother. And it's repeated over and over again. Oops, I think what does John say is true of those who love one another? It's a flip side of that coin, right? If we're a believer, we're to love one another. If we love one another, it's an indicator that we are a believer of Jesus Christ, that God is abiding in them, and that they also abide in him. And if you want to do a study, at some point, study about what does abiding mean. What's it mean to abide in Christ? It's pretty intensive. And him abiding in us. That's a very intimate relationship. What does God, what does John say about those who do not love others? We see that in verse 8 and in verse 20. That in verse 8 it says that someone that does not love others does not know God. And in verse 20, says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he cannot love, who he has not seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. So there's no way that you can love God if you do not love others or do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Sorry to be running through these quickly, but we're running out of time. What reasons does John give for why we should love one another? And there's four verses mentioned here, 7, 11, 19, and 21. And to give you these answers, one, it says that, verse 7 says that love is from God. Verse 11, God has loved us richly and sent his son. Verse 19, God loved us first. And in verse 21, it shouldn't really need any more than this, and that is he commands us to. Question 12, what are the results of our faithfully loving one another? And I think we already talked about this, that God abides or dwells within us. His love is perfected in us. We abide in him. And then question 13, based on this passage, can someone truly love God if they do not love their fellow Christians? And what's the answer to that? No, right? No. Yes, Rick. Yep. Amen. And then the last passage that we have is found in 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And it reminded me of a section of scripture that we studied in our study in James and Bible study. It's James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we do need to show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a couple questions, but question 16 says, what are some ways that you have struggled to love others? And I don't know if anyone wants to share that. Patience? It's a good answer. Any other ways in which you have struggled to show love to a brother or sister in Christ? Yes. Yep. So it's responding in love to them whenever they have sinned against you, right? I mean, ultimately, or done some things that, yeah. So it's that forgiveness and being able to show them love. Yeah. Right. Yep. Would agree. I know there's been some relationships even within churches. I know we unfortunately went through a split, actually two splits at our old church a long time ago. And there's probably still some hurt feelings. And it's a shame. And I think, just to be very transparent, I think, you end up being civil and polite, but I don't know that you truly love them the way that you ought to. And it's a struggle. Yes, Rick. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Correct. Yep. That's a good point. Yep. Any other questions or thoughts before we close? I know it's about 5 minutes before we're to begin worship. Yes, Mike. Yep. Amen. Amen. Yeah, we're not perfect, are we? We say we have no sin, we're a liar. Right? Thank God for His plan, which was perfect. And that Jesus Christ took the wrath for our sins. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again for a time of study. We thank You, Father, as we continue to further understand the gospel. We would ask, Father, that You would continue to teach us. And Father, may it result in us having a greater appreciation for Your love towards us, for You sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation of our sins, to be the sacrifice for Your wrath. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. We ask, Father, that You would bless our time this morning as we worship You. May You be glorified through our singing and our praying and also our time of study. We do love You, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.